I think most are aware of what we are attempting to do, so that I just mention the general framework and then come to our consideration for tonight. We are looking at the meaning, the specific meaning of some of those great gospel words that are keystones in the arch of Christian doctrine. On Lord's Day evening, we began by thinking of the precious term remission. Last night, we began to consider something of the meaning of the great term justification. Tomorrow night, we will take a look at redemption and reconciliation on Thursday night and conclude with adoption on Friday night. And the topic before us tonight for these minutes is to consider something of the truths connected with the subject of regeneration. As many will know, the word regeneration in itself occurs only twice in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And we have read the two references. The first reference is referring to a day that is still future. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, that those disciples would occupy positions of administration. Now, in that passage, the word regeneration is referring to the great days of blessing that will take place in this world, when the desert will blossom as a rose, and a handful of corn will be gleaned upon the tops of the mountains. And when creation is delivered from the shackles of mortality in which it is presently held and is reborn into a great condition of millennial glory. Now, in Matthew 19, we have regeneration used in a universal sense. I may say a little bit more about that, but it's not really our main consideration tonight. The other usage will be closer to what we want to think about. In Titus chapter 3, we have a reference made to the washing of regeneration, and of course that's nothing to do with something universal. That has to do with an individual experience, and that's the one that will be before us now. Now, as we'll take more or less the same format last night, we subdivided the topic into different small divisions, and we do the same on this occasion. I think I had 10 last night. We may have got partly through 9 of them, and it was a struggle. So we have cut it down tonight until 7, and that'll maybe make better for 9 o'clock. And if I can get finished before 9, at least if you don't give me a round of applause, you'll maybe give me a sigh of relief. Some of the two. So we just have 7. I'll tell you what they are now, and then we'll make our way through, and you'll have a fair idea whether we're getting close to the end or not. I want to think about regeneration and its meaning. Secondly, we'll think something about it's miracle. And thirdly, I want to think something, maybe speak secondly on its must, the must of regeneration. Its meaning, its must, its miracle, its mystery, its method, its moment, and its marks. And when we have considered those 7 things, we'll at least have made a bit of a start, scratched the surface of this great topic. Now, first of all, the meaning of the word. As far as this whole subject is concerned, there are perhaps 4 words, 4 terms used in the New Testament that all belong to the one family. Sometimes we speak about new birth. Sometimes we speak about regeneration. Sometimes we speak about quickening, and sometimes we speak about new creation. New birth, regeneration, quickening, and new creation. Now, those are like quadruplets. They are very, very closely linked, and they all belong to the one family. When we think about new birth, we are mainly considering the impartation of a new nature. When we think about regeneration, the main emphasis is the introduction of a new state. When we think about quickening, the main idea is the infusion of a new life. And when we think about new creation, the main idea there is the innovation of a new order.
So that the night that I trusted Christ, the night that you trusted Christ, you received a new nature. You were brought into a new state. There began to pulsate within your soul a new life that never was there before. And you took a look upon the landscape of a new order. You became part of a new creation that will keep expanding until God Himself has introduced a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell forever. So these are four words that are very, very closely linked. Now, usually when we speak about regeneration, we're talking about that act that starts a person on the pathway to heaven. That instantaneous act, and I'll often use it maybe tonight in that meaning. Really, strictly speaking, regeneration is not so much talking about an act, it's talking about a state. The new birth is the act that brings me into a state of regeneration, where everything has had a new beginning, but we're not just going to worry too much. The two words overlap. The distinction can be a little bit blurred, as we commonly use them. And sometimes I talk about being regenerated, sometimes I talk about being born again, and we really be referring to that one initial experience. There might be another word, a fifth one, if you want it to be very precise, that belongs to the same family. It's the word that we find in Titus chapter 3. We read there about the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. To those four other terms, new birth, regeneration, quickening, new creation, you might want to add the word renewal. And that word refers to the infusion of a new power. They have all got to do with a fresh beginning. Now, secondly, I'll say very little about that because that's only the very basics, and most of that is already well known by the majority who are here. The second subject that I want to come to then, having looked at the meaning of regeneration, we'll emphasize what we frequently emphasize in gospel meetings, the must of regeneration. And as you know, we're going back to the words of the Lord Jesus to the rabbi in John 3, you must be born again. This is not something suggested, it's not something optional, it's not something nice to have, but from the lips of Christ, it has been identified as something that is absolutely essential. Must be born again. Must be regenerated. Why must this take place? As far as the human race is concerned, there are three words that more or less could be written across the history of humanity. The first word is the word generation. These are the generations of heaven and earth. You remember, you read something like that in the book of Genesis chapter 2. And when I use the word generation, I'm thinking of God bringing the present order of things into existence, including the creation of man, generation. Following generation, the next word that we inscribe across human history is the word degeneration. Because what was commenced by God in that beautiful purity, it was plunged into a state of sin. There has been an awful degeneracy in the world for centuries. We're often telling the people in our gospel meetings that there's an old theory that has been in the minds of men for a long time that man is rising, that he's on an ascending scale, that he's getting better, that he's creating his own utopia, that he's lifting himself out of the quagmire of sin. I'm afraid when we take another look at human history and take a look at the Bible, we have to face the fact that the story of humanity has been a degenerating story, going down. And because there's degeneration, there must be regeneration. Now, I won't need to press all these things here because you're very familiar with them. This is very much gospel material that I'm at just now. I think it's difficult for us, maybe even as Christians, just to fully appreciate the awful havoc that has been wrought by sin. The problem is deep. And if the problem is deep, the remedy will have to be deeper still. Sin is something that has penetrated mankind into the very core of his being. And because sin has penetrated into the core of a person's being, When it comes to starting for heaven, there has to be a work take place that will go just as deep. This is not something cosmetic. This is not something superficial. This is not something external. When a person's being born again, and when the Lord Jesus spoke in that emphatic and imperative way to Nicodemus, he was telling him about something that would go down into the deepest recesses of the human personality. And a person being born again, you know, I hope, brethren and sisters, that we never have small thoughts of conversion. I'm not being critical of any people or persons in particular, but I would say, you know, that the broad, big evangelical world has very shallow views of conversion. Anything goes. It would be a great disaster if those ideas would be taken into our mind. The new birth is something, the word that I'm going to use now is the word radical. And the word radical, in its basic meaning, as you know, means it goes right to the roots. This is something that touches a man, as I've said already, at the very core of his being, and it must take place because depravity has affected us so deeply. The human mind has been darkened. The human will has been distorted. The human emotions have been disturbed. Sin has wrought havoc in the human personality. We can see it all across the world. You hear about it on the news. You read about it in the papers. All the fruits of sin that are spilled out onto the surface of the globe. And the things that are spilled out, they spring up from a deep, dark, dreadful, dense fountain of depravity. And when God is bringing a man into his family and bringing a man into new life, he touches into the very depths of that fountain. And he imparts a new nature. And the son of Adam, the child of Adam, is born again. Now, we're going to overlap just a wee bit on what I was at last night. We tried. I don't know if I succeeded or not. But we tried our best last night to discover that justification doesn't affect the man himself. In justification, God declares a person righteous legally, even though that person may not be righteous morally. We will not go over that. I hope you were here, and I just mentioned this to try and give you a hold on it. When a person saved from the aspect of justification, it changes their position. They were guilty, they're declared not guilty. The sentence is no longer applicable because the sentence has been extended upon the substitute of Calvary. But it doesn't change the man himself. But this does. Regeneration, you see, God has not only to think. Now, we were Sunday night, just to go back over. Sunday night we talked about remission. Does away with the man's sins. Oh, he has sins. He has a catalogue of sins, and they're completely forgiven, and remission does away with his sins. But then, because of those sins, there was a sentence. Well, justification does away with the sentence. So he can say when he gets remission, my sins are gone. When he gets justification at the same moment, he can say, the sentence is gone as well. But then, what about the man that committed the sin? But if you don't change him, he's going to get drunk wrong and say things again. So remission deals with my sin. Justification deals with my sentence. But regeneration deals with myself. And God actually changes the man. The person who has been regenerated, he has interests that he never had before. He has impulses. He has inclinations. He has dispositions, he has desires that were once completely foreign to him, and those have been placed there by the mighty work of God in regeneration. Now, it's just as deep, and it's as big, and it's as extensive as that. I'll try and use a very crude kind of an illustration just to get both aspects of this, that what I am and what I've done both need to be dealt with. There's a difference between a thing being bad and a thing being wrong. We talk about driving a car. This is a car, it'd be a lady driving this one. be wise for a minute. And the gears are changed very chunkily. And the clutch is burning. And the engine's revving. And, well, you just shake your head and say, there's another woman thing. That's bad driving, but it's not wrong. This driver now is a 25-year-old young lad, and he's not a bad driver, he's a good driver. He can fly. Got his license for 6 or 7 years, and he's coming down Brookshane Street just while the meeting's going on at 75 mile an hour. He whisks down the street, and he's a super driver, and he's not a bad driver. But what he's doing at 75 miles an hour down the main street is wrong. Peace, Master. Amen. I'm a good driver, sir. I'm a good driver, constable. He said, it doesn't matter who they are. So bad driving is different from wrong driving. Now, as far as we are concerned, we are both wrong and we are bad. Sin has left us badly affected, depraved, cruel, corrupted. We are not nice people. We're not good people. Sin has made us bad. But it hasn't only made us bad, it has left us wrong. And the person who's wrong is up against the law. And the person who's bad would need to be changed. Now God says, I'm confronted you with a ruined race, and he said they're bad luck. And he said they're wrong. He said, in themselves they are corrupt. And he said, because they are wrong, they deserve my condemnation. And there are going to be two problems just now that we're talking about that have to be solved. Well, God said, I'll solve the first problem by justification. He said, the man's wrong. But he said, I'll rectify him by a substitute. And the sentence that was due to his wrong is borne by my son. That's not it. So, but he's still bad. Still bad. This fellow that was wrong and the sentence has been born, he's still bad. So God says justification helped his wrongness, if you allow the word. But justification didn't help his badness. But God says, I'll not only do a work outside him, but he said, I'll do a work in him that will go to the very depths of his being. And because our situation was so complex, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, my good man, you must be born. I'll tell you the truth. I didn't think about these things before I got saved. I've thought far more about human depravity since salvation, since conversion's day. The more you live, the more you've grown over the awful damage that has been done by sin to the human beings. We carry about in our hearts lusts and doubts and distorted thoughts, and they haunt us every day, and they live with us, and they humiliate us, and they make us grow. And we feel the awful burden of being a member of a depraved race. And when you see the complexity of the problem, the marvel begins to grow, and it's just how marvelous is God's solution to it. I need to hurry on and speak about the miracle. If this work is going to be so deep and so real and so far reaching, and the bad people are going to be made good, you let me repeat that, won't you? You see, justification is not about making bad people good. Justification is about bringing guilty people into a place where they're righteous. But regeneration is about making bad people good. And if the work's going to be so deep, it takes a very small conclusion to reach this point, that the only power that is going to be sufficient to do such a deep work will be the power of God. That's why you go through the New Testament. Sometimes you read about being born of the Spirit. Sometimes you read about being born of God. Some other place, somewhere, you'll read about being born out of incorruptible seed. The Lord Jesus was very emphatic with Nicodemus that nothing that he had would ever supply that. You remember that verse? I quote it because you know it well. John 1 is at verse 13. Many has received him, verse 12. They became the children of God. And then the following verse says something, which were born, not of blood. You human descent is no good, nor of the will of the flesh. Human desire is no good, nor of the will of man. Human determination is no good. Pedigree, performances are precious. They never produce.
Of course, when it comes to gospel preaching, that always means the preacher has a point where he can't go any further, because he knows that there's a work that's needed by the soul to whom he's speaking, and it's such a work that only God himself can accomplish it. No persuasion, no pressure of his would ever implant into the heart of that depraved sinner the deep principle that needs to go there. Nothing that the preacher would ever do could impart that new nature. It must be hands off as far as human contribution is concerned. No creed, no code of conduct, no ceremony, nothing like that can ever affect us. It must be by a direct operation of God. And it's nothing short. I'm not losing sight of my little title now. I believe when a person's born again, and I know you Christians all agree with me, that it's nothing short of an absolute miracle. It's an act of divine power. Now let me speak a little bit, just for a second, about the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Nearly all the doctrines, I'll not be able to take time just to deviate into them, but nearly all the doctrines that we've been talking about these weeks have been perverted by different groups and substituted and so on. You know that many religious bodies teach that when an infant is baptized, that infant is pronounced, by virtue of the baptism, a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Three beautiful blessings. I don't want to speak harshly. I don't know that anyone here would just be affected by this, but you never know who would hear the tapes. I cannot classify that as anything other than a damnable heresy. That damnable heresy has duped tens of thousands of nothing. Baptismal regeneration is a damnable heresy, and it is my conviction before you people just now, I don't speak harshly about it again, but I do believe that any true child of God who is willing to read the Bible and is associated with a system which has such a doctrine on its constitution, they are duty bound to dissociate themselves as soon as possible. I feel it as firmly that how any true believer could ever believe the truth of regeneration that can only be communicated by a mighty act of divine power, how any true believer could ever be involved with a system that associates that with a form of infant baptism and do it in good conscience, is more than I can really answer before Almighty God. But it's a miracle. It's a mystery. I'll come to the mystery of it, because I want to keep moving on. I've nearly touched on this already so that I can skip over it quickly. There is a something here that can never be analysed by the human mind. We can talk about it, and I've talked about it quite a lot, and I've been talking about it more, but there's just, as a natural birth, there's something that can never be fully explained. I think that in the spirit of birth, there are deep mysteries that will never fully be penetrated or unraveled by human thinking. It is a mystery because God does something that leaves us marveling. You know that in creation there are different kingdoms. There's, for example, the vegetable kingdom. And there's the animal kingdom. There's the mineral kingdom, if you want. The mineral kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, and the human kingdom. Now, there's no crisscross there. If a piece of granite says, I would like to become a cabbage, there's no chance. Because a piece of granite belongs to the mineral kingdom and it can't become a cabbage. And the cabbage will decide someday that I would like to become a kangaroo. Can't cross over. Because it belongs to the plant kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, and it can't cross over into the animal kingdom. And if a chimpanzee decides someday that I would like to be one of those human beings,
he'll not be able to do anything, because in the animal kingdom he can't cross over into the human kingdom.
I tell you,
isn't it marvelous? There's a kingdom that I haven't mentioned, and it's God's kingdom. And one of the mysteries and one of the marvels of the Bible is this, that God can help human beings, people that belong to the human kingdom. So that the moment I was born again, I was transferred into the kingdom of God. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus told me to do? Seeing the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, so that by this wonderful, mysterious blessing, one of the great transfers to next day that leaves us certainly amazed before God. Now, I have to come to another thing. We've looked at the meaning of it, the must of it, the miracle of it, the mystery of it. You need to come to the means of it. How do we think? The more I go on, you see, the more difficulty I'm getting into myself. I'm touching upon areas that are a little bit debated, and I'll have to come down on one side or another. And we'll see how we get on. I'll keep watching the countenances, the puffer brows, the shaking heads, and all that, and I know how far to go with the end of the verse and so on. There is a verse that says, born of water and of the Spirit. So in this verse, there's water and the Holy Spirit and all. You're getting close to this baptism stuff now, you see. And then there's another verse that says, the washing of regeneration. And then there's another verse that says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Right? You see, but that's a wee bit different from the first. It says born of. The first thing says born of water and spirit. And then you said now, in this other bit of the Bible, you say it says, we are begotten by. One says of, and the other says by. Would there be a difference there? Then you read another place in the Bible and you get both of them nearly together. There's a man called Peter. He maybe wasn't just a very big theologian, but he was past the most of us. And he said, we've been begotten again. We've been born again off. Not of corruptible seed, but off. Incorruptible seed. By the word of God which liveth and abideth us. So whatever happens, there's sometimes this new birth takes place of something, and it takes place by something. Now, I better not get too much involved in this, and I'll have to cut out and abbreviate it. I take it that the new birth takes place by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that operates the human heart. And I think that what the Holy Spirit implied is the instrument of the Word of God. So we have God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit operating upon the heart of the great sinner, and the mighty miracle of regeneration. If you say you didn't tell us what the water was, well, I think that in John chapter 3, except a man be born of water and of the Holy Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. My own conviction, there are little differences of opinion in that. I don't think we need bother about baptism and even worry about that. My own conviction is that water is just a symbol being used in that passage to indicate the purifying energy of the Holy Spirit. You say, but I thought the water was the Word of God. Well, we've a good friend ever after. We'll say nothing more about it. We'll talk to you more. But I can't. You say, but sure, how does Nicodemus know that? You're telling that the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus was a man that knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, away back in the book of Ezekiel, God said, I'm going to bring the nation of Israel together, and I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon them, and I'm going to put a new spirit in them. Now, Nicodemus knew full well that God did not bring the nation of Israel and have a sprinkling ceremony, not sprinkle clean water upon them, literally. But what that passage is telling us in Ezekiel is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, there would be a purifying influence. And let me put it this way and try and parcel this part of that. We have two problems. One is the problem of death. We're dead. That doesn't mean that we're not responsible, but men are dead. With that problem of death, there comes the problem of defilement. because death and defilement in the Bible are closely linked together. When the Holy Spirit works in the heart of an unconverted sinner with regenerating power, he not only has power, but he has purity. And the power and the purity of the Holy Spirit, they answer to the two problems we have. For our deadness, we have his power. For our defilement, we have his purity. And regeneration, he is the source of that great blessing. But the word of God is used. Now, I might say also, and I want you all to come back tomorrow night, and I know it's, let me off just here. The incorruptible seed in First Peter is not the word of God. You say you're going to leave us with not a shred. We have believed that for years, that the incorruptible, you say, I used to give out wee tracts and it said a nice wee packet of incorruptible seed. Well, that might be all right, and you keep giving that out, but I don't think the incorruptible, you see, when I was born naturally, I was born from corruptible seed. No disrespect to my father and mother, but my parents were corruptible seed, and they produced a corruptible boy. And they didn't know at the time, when they looked upon him giggling and dribbling, that he was going to need the glasses, the crutches at times. They didn't know that. But he was just corruptible because they were corruptible. But you see, my first birth, it came from a corruptible source. But I tell you, I had another birth on the 24th of June 1970. And it came from a divine source, incorruptible source. And the second birth has imparted to David Gilliland a life that will never corrupt and a life that will never decay. It's a life that buds and blossoms and bounces now. And I tell you, it'll be thrilled in heaven for all eternity. From that incorruptible birth, from that incorruptible source, God in heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our incorruptible seed, there has been communicated to me an incorruptible principle of life. But it came. It came. From there. But it came by the word of God. So now, I leave that. When a person is born again, it's the word of God and the spirit of God are operating. But you say now, when does this take place? You've told us why it must take place. You've told us how it must take place. The mighty power of God, no ceremony can affect it. We understand that. But you say, I want some help now on when it takes place. Now this is a very important point. And again, what I'm going to say is very controversial. I'm coming now to the moment. The moment of regeneration. When is a person actually born again? Now, from all that we have said tonight already, you know that a person can't born himself. That's disgraceful English, but we can't born ourselves. We are born. It's not something we produce. We are born. It's the divine operation. Well, you say, well, then I just sit and when I'm born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that would just be it. If it doesn't happen, I can do nothing about it. No. That's not the point. You see, we were not the first people to ask how this happens. And I'm glad there is a man in the Bible that asked, how can these things be? And he was speaking to the greatest teacher that ever spoke. The Lord Jesus gave the answer. And you know the illustration that he used. You'll just give me a minute, to mention what you know so well, but be patient and still keep listening. The Lord told them about a people in the Old Testament that were bitten, they were dying. An uplifted servant. And the message went out that every one of those fighting dying Israelites that looked to the uplifted servant, they got a new life when they were born again. Born again physically, not born again spiritually. Born again physically. When they looked immediately they looked almost simultaneous on a slightly something, but they just looked. There was a new life came and they started all over again because they were lying at the gates of death with the voice of the servant, and the look brought new life. They bounced onto their feet. I don't think they needed a fortnight to convalesce or anything like that. The Lord Jesus said, no, it's just like that. But he said, I'm going to be lifted up. And he said, whosoever believeth on me will get everlasting life. When you say we sang a hymn there, and I don't agree with it, I've heard it criticized, I'm going to ask you to sing it again before the meeting's over. Just in case, we don't get enough. Soon as my all I venture upon the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit enters, and I am born. I do go a long way with that. The moment that I trusted Christ was the very moment that I was born again. When I was born again, I got eternal life. Birth and life were closely linked together. And eternal life comes to a person the moment that person believes. Now, you say, well, sure, what are you thinking? Sure, we do that. Oh, that's what we're in Sunday school. But you see, you've got a great deal of theologians in Northern Ireland that don't believe that. But if you're a Calvinist, you don't believe that. I hope we have no one here Calvinist. Calvinism is in the process of bringing Northern Ireland to a ruin. Well, that's not a tragedy. But certainly, if it's not, if the thing is allowed to develop, I can see it as being a tremendous threat to the work of the gospel in this particular area. Quite a number of brethren have told me of late that you couldn't believe unless you were first of all born again. And they say, now it's like this. They say you're dead. And your spirit's dead. And you're completely depraved. And they say that a dead man can do nothing. So what happens to this dead person? God comes along by the power of the Holy Spirit and he gives the dead person life. And when a person is regenerated and given a new life, the first impulse, the first evidence, the first activity of that new life is to believe. Because a dead sinner couldn't believe, an old dark dead sinner couldn't believe, and he's going to believe, he's so bad that he needs to get a new life and then believe. They say that's Calvinism, you see. That's Calvinism, and that's the curse of the gospel. And that makes the thing of the life of God. You see, your language is very strong. Well, I feel just as strong as that. And the Lord Jesus made it up a clunker. Because the illustration that he gave Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus, he said, it's just like this, Nicodemus. When the people looked, they got light. I'm sure it would need to be the other way around. You would need to get light before you could look. And the Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. Surely he would need it to have said, whosoever gets everlasting life shall believe. I think, dear brothers and sisters, that we just have to come to the conclusion that the Calvinist is mixed up. And we just stick to the Bible. I was in a prayer meeting. It's not 2,000 miles from here. It's within the compass of the same small island. And a dear brother prayed in the prayer meeting. He said, Lord, he said, grant that in this meeting tonight, the people who are heaven born may become heaven bound. You can smell it just like a stench of it. The people that are heaven born, maybe 2 weeks before, or maybe 3 years before, or maybe 6 months before, they're heaven born, but tonight in the meeting, they'll become heaven bound. You know what I'd be praying? I would just put it the other way around. I don't believe a man is heaven bound until he puts his trust in Christ. Heaven born, and then heaven bound. When he believes on the Savior, he's heaven born and heaven bound in the Savior. Now, we keep that very clear. The moment of being born again is the moment that I exercise my responsibility and believe on Christ. But you say, sure, you have no life. You told us you're a dead sinner. And where does a dead sinner get the life? Well, that's why you trust Christ, because all the life is found in Christ. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And when I listen to the message of the gospel, I hear the word of truth. I listen to the message of salvation. I'm convinced that there's life to be found in Christ. And I trust him in order to obtain it. And as soon as I trust him, I'm given the blessing to him. Now, I don't trust because I have life. But I trust Christ because I need life. And he's the only one to give it. And the moment of regeneration is the moment of faith in him. And remember again, I'm going to repeat it because I know that these things are being greatly challenged. It wasn't that the Israelite lived and then looked. He looked first. And the life was a result of the looks. Do keep singing. Do keep singing, you know. They told me not to give that hymn out. There's a hymn somewhere in the book that says, "The way to heaven is straight and plain. Repent, believe, be born again." Old Calvin said to me, "That's bad doctrine. Just be born again and then you repent and believe." You're born again first and then you repent. I'll tell you, that just lies in the total face of the Bible. I'll still give it out. Repent, believe, be born again. Because it's faith will bring a person into this blessing. Maybe I should say that when the Bible speaks of a sinner as being dead, we are not being told that there's nothing he can do. A classic example, I know it verges into a different subject. I know that very well. But one of the classic examples of that, of course, is just the prodigal. You remember the father said about him, "He's dead. This, my son, was dead." And they say, "Well, if the poor fellow's dead, you'll have to go away to the far country and lift him and carry him home. So there's nothing you can do. You may go away then and lift him and carry him home and get him set up at the table and one thing or not at all." He was dead as far as the father was concerned. The lines of communication had been broken off. He was living in the corruption of the far country. But if the prodigal was ever to get the blessing, he had to get up upon his own feet and come back. A sinner being dead never robbed him of his responsibility. And the idea of dead in the New Testament is that we are in a state of spiritual corruption. And the opposite of that corruption is the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the sinner comes into the good of the blessing by simple the moment of regeneration. I need to spend the last couple of minutes on its marks. We all know that it's a silent operation. There have been many times in gospel meetings, maybe in this building for all I know, once or twice, that someone has believed the message and been born again, and not a person knew a thing about it, except him or herself. Silent, invisible, private, individual. But while that is true, the person who is born again will not be around very long until definite marks will be seen. There are mysterious things that can never be penetrated by the human mind, but the evidence of the new birth is plain for all to see. Now, one of the evidences of a man is born again is that he has a new appetite. I'll be very simple just for the last couple of minutes. It's been all simple, but I mean the last couple of minutes, I'll be particularly simple. You know, one of the things that I got with conversion was just a real love of the Bible. This book became a treasure house. Peter does tell them, in one of those verses I was referring to, he talks about being born again, having been born again, not out of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the Word of God. Then just a verse or two down, he says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word." I find it difficult. One of the difficulties we have is that we have many people profess to be saved and there's hardly a shred of evidence for it. And we don't want to be hard. And I know that some people are slow starters. And I know that some people have difficulties that compound many problems. I know all that. And we leave a big scope just here at this side to accommodate all those unusual cases and all those extreme circumstances. But when that is said and done, brothers and sisters, we spend far too much of our time making excuses for people who never have shown any evidence of being born again. Some would far rather nearly go to a football match than come to a Bible reading. Some could spend a day at the races just as well as spend a day at a conference. Now, I don't know whether they're saved or not. I'm not the judge, but all I will say is that certainly is not the picture of salvation that we have in the New Testament. Things can come into a believer's life that can damage his appetite. You know that things can happen physically. that damage a person's appetite. Some of us haven't had any problems that way. It can happen spiritually. You need to be very careful as a Christian. You may have been born again, but remember, if you are not satisfying the spiritual longings of the new nature, it will have a detrimental effect upon your health and belief. I heard our brother Jim Allen, he not mind me quoting him, I heard him say once at a conference, he says, a Christian is a person for whom we don't need an excuse. A Christian is a person for whom we should need an explanation. We should be living such a way, brother, that the people that see us should be asking, why are those people so different from us? And when they ask, we are so different, we should be able to tell them, it's because we're one. Changed appetites. What about the magazine you read? I don't know if there's any Christian here spends time, whether you have a television or not. I'm not saying whether you should have one or not. I hear people blabbering that all the time. It's people's own business. But I am saying that if you have it, the temptation will be to be constantly glued to it, and it will wither your soul. If a child is going to grow, you know, when a child is born, there have been a few births around these parts I hear, and I imagine that there's great joy. The parents look upon the little bundle in their arms, and there passes through their mind, there must be from time to time, dreams, hopes, and expectations. Will he become a doctor? Will she be a nurse? What potential is wrapped up in a little bundle of skin when there's a newborn babe? What potential is there in a newborn babe's spirit? Just a new pattern. Will he be a preacher? Will he be a missionary? Will he become an overseer? Will he become a man of God? Will she become a mother in Israel? Will she really develop? There's great potential when there's just a birth. Very often we have to acknowledge, and acknowledge it personally, that the potential we have when we were first born again, much of it has never been there. You have your growing. You say, I'm born again. What do you see? There's it there. The 6th of October, 1912. I'm definitely born again. It's on the page of my Bible. I wouldn't worry too much about that. I'm not worried too much about that, whether it's on the page of your Bible 45 years ago. That's a nice thing to have on the front leaf. I would far rather worry, is there any evidence on this 23rd day of September that you're born again? What about the present evidence? Growth and vitality, appetite. The second thing that changes when a person's born again, the marks of a born again person, is not only a change of appetite, but a change of affection. Because another thing that each believer gets without exception when they're born into God's family, with the new nature there comes a love for the other members of the family. They love the believer. Everyone that loveth, says John, has been born of God. You know, now you know rightly whether or not there may be a time you weren't too happy about meeting the Christians. And now that we've been born in amongst the family, we just love to be with them and we enjoy their company. Love to be at the meeting. I know that we're not doing maybe as well as we should, but it is great, brothers and sisters. I'm not throwing stones at anyone here. I know that most of you people have an appetite for the Scriptures. You would be here. And most of you, if not all of you, have an affection for the Lord's people. That's what draws us together. Things are maybe not as clear as they might be, but isn't it great that in our lives we can detect those things and we can say, well, that's the one. That's he. That's the one. The last thing I mention very quickly is there's a change in activity. Everyone that has been born of God, says John again, he doeth righteousness. Then he says he cannot sin. For his seed, that's God's seed, abideth in him, and he cannot sin. Now I know all the some of the difficulties of that passage and the debates that have raged around it. I'll just say this in an abbreviated form. I think that verse is telling us that a person that's truly born again, that person does not live a life of habitual sin. Now, if there's a person constantly living a life of sin, we cannot be expected to believe that he or she is born again, because we take character from the Father, and we are told that He is righteous. Everyone that is born doeth righteousness. Affections, appetites, and activities changed. These are the marks of a person that is really rich in it. Now, I have to leave it there. Its meaning, its must, its mystery, its miracle, its means, its moment, and its marks. We may not be what we should be. Thank God we are not what once we were. And be praised for His grace and the change in our lives. Shall we?